Amen. Now, before I forget, I would just like to say, wasn't it great to have our emeritus worship team on the job? Yes, hallelujah. And a special recognition to our new percussionist. Yes, Phoenix, thank you very much. You can take a bow. All right, very good. Amen. Okay. For my opening little line, there's an Israeli cartoonist that's making observations on some of the political comments that go on around the world. And he drew a little cartoon of this Arab woman in the Israeli Knesset. Actually, her name is Hanin Zoabi, who is very, very militantly disrespectful of Israel. She said, "The kidnappers of those three guys are not really terrorists, and the Israelis let her stay in the Knesset. It's unbelievable." But that's a picture of an Israeli Arab woman in Israel serving with distinction and honor. This is a picture of an Arab woman serving in Saudi Arabia. And so then they say, the Israeli cartoonist said, guess who they're calling an apartheid state? Discrimination against women. Well, anyhow, it's not that funny. It's sort of a tragedy comedy, but that's what life is nowadays in the land and in the Middle East. And we certainly need to be continuing in prayer for God to work in the tragic events that are happening there. But he has it all under control. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, to get into this week's message, last Shabbat, Moses was accused in chapter 12, a little history, was accused in regards to whom he married and hearing from God. In chapter 14, he was accused of giving them an impossible task facing giants. In chapter 16, he was accused of promoting himself to the Kohanut, to the priesthood. Today's lesson is not exactly an accusation, it's just a complaint. But it's still this continual negative, negative, negative. Do we ever face anything like that? You don't have to raise your hand. But let's go into the reading. And well, the reading was beautifully done by Glenn. And so we just want to do the translation. And they argued. Actually, that's the meaning of leave, is to argue. So the people argued, Moshe, with Moses. And they said to him, Lou, would we had died if we would... If we'd possibly died, it would have been better off if we died before Adonai, like our brethren, Achenu, as our brethren did. So what are they referring to? Well, there's a couple of deaths in previous chapters. In chapter 16 of Numbers, there's death by ground fissure. Several families, the earth opened up and destroyed several. That's one possibility they could have been referring to. They were wishing that instead of their life in the desert. Well, okay, in Numbers Bamidbar chapter 16, is death by fire. Fire came out from Adonai and destroyed the 250 men who had offered the incense. Or it could have been they're referring to the plague. At the end of that chapter, the very next day, the whole community of Israel complained against Moshe. You've killed Adonai's people, and those dying from the plague numbered 14,700 besides those died in the Korach incident. So they're saying, I wish we had died also. They don't say what incident they're actually referring to, but those are three that happened recently in scripture history. This is at the end of the 40 years wandering, or towards the end. And he says, why? Or they said, the complainers said, why did you bring this congregation to the Midbar? The book is named Midbar. To the desert. To this desert. To kill us and our cattle. And to kill us particularly. And they explain it a little bit in the next verse. They explain, and why did you bring us up from Egypt to bring us to this place where there's this evil place, where a place that has no seed. It's not a place of seed or figs or vines or of rimon, of pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Now, according to the commentaries, some of these people, maybe most of them at this point, had been born in the desert wandering. So that's really all they knew. They just heard stories of the land of milk and honey, but they weren't seeing any milk and honey. They were just basically seeing this for all of their lives, a moonscape. If you've been to Israel in the Negev, and then the Sinai is worse. The Negev is a powdery, dry desert, powdery particularly in the Sinai. So the tank warfare in the Suez War in 1956, the Israelis found that you could drive tanks, but in very restricted places, tanks would get swallowed up in the or anyhow be incapacitated in the powdery kind of sand or soil that was there. So it's a very difficult place to live. And some people, that's all they'd seen all their lives, born into it, some of them. And so that would be a little troubling. And death by thirst is a painful way to die, they say. I guess there's no really pleasant, well, maybe there's some pleasant ways. I don't know. Anyhow, death is an enemy. So Moshe and Aaron, they went from the presence of the congregation, Mipnei, they went from before the congregation to the tent, to the opening of the tent of Moed, the tent of presence, of God's presence. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of God appeared to them. So this is another presentation that I want to make in how to deal with problems and conflicts. Only this one has hopefully a couple of new elements that'll be helpful to us. So, first of all, I want to say they really had a perfect response, initial response anyway. They went into the presence of God, and they had four excellent steps we want to do, we want to point out for problem solving. If you're in a conflict situation, whether it's family or business or friends or whatever, here's the first step that they did. It's great. They left. In other words, when you get triggered, don't shoot. You shoot when you're triggered, you'll probably miss anyway because you're triggered. And second of all, it's not Yeshua's reaction. So they left. And calling a timeout is a big deal in God's kingdom and in God's wisdom. So I would urge you in any case to, in times of conflict, do as Moshe did and call for a little, get a little timeout. So they went to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then they fell on their faces. Falling on their face is an indication of repentance or of desperation or of needing God. It's a statement that I do not have it under control. When you're standing and you're in a position of authority, when you're on your face, you're not in a position of authority, you're in a position of need. So they humbled themselves, basically saying, God, search our hearts. What could we have done different? You know, I heard an interesting story from one spiritual leader. Somebody came to him and he said to him, you know, you don't know what I have to deal with my wife. You don't know how critical she is. You don't know this. You don't know that. You don't know. And the leader said, well, it's true. I don't know what you're dealing with your wife, but I do know that she's been 25 years under your leadership. I thought that was a good answer. So to fall on your face means you're saying, God, search me. Search my heart. Change me. Deal with me. And that's the first thing that we really need to address. And so the response of God was the glory of Adonai appeared to them. The glory of Adonai responded to them. They came to God in a time of stress, and God responded. You know, we've been working through the Joy Starts Here book for quite a while in the men's meeting. And I would urge every one of you guys and women also, it's Joy Starts Here, but it's not just for men, but we're doing it in the men's meeting, to get into this book. But they're getting really into the heart and soul of the source of the joy. And so I just want to read to you something that really relates to this. Because Moshe and Aaron were in a conflict situation, they're in a difficult situation, and so as a result of that, they fell on their faces, sought God's presence, and God visited with them, ministered to them. So this guy's giving his whole life story, and we read this actually in the Sunday meeting just past. But it says, things began to change as I entered training for ministry in the mid-1980s. And he'd actually had some training before, but this was different. I began to study the scriptures more closely, and I learned to practice waiting prayer. This form of prayer emphasized talking to God, but also waiting to experience his presence. Here's the key line. To my surprise and delight, Emmanuel, and who is Emmanuel? Yeshua, God with us, Yeshua, the incarnate God. Emmanuel began to make his joyful presence more consistently real to me. I increasingly learned to talk with Yeshua about my day, what was on my mind, what was on his mind. Yeshua always seemed really happy to talk about everything. On top of that, Emmanuel's sense of delight, joy, and love persisted even when I failed, blew it, or made major mistakes, because obviously he was there to get help. The more I experienced Emmanuel's presence, the more Yeshua's joy began to nibble away at my old shame, fear, and iniquity-based identity. I feared failure, but my identity was beginning to change in response to God's presence and grace. And I got to tell you, this little line, it's simple enough, but it's really been life-changing to me. I'll tell you why. Because when I got saved, I read one of the books that I read that was really impacting was Reese Howell's Intercessor. Anybody read Reese Howell's? It's a great, wonderful book. But they paint a picture there of intercession and being in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit helping them pray. And I've seen particularly some ladies who can get into prayer and they can weep and they can call on God and they're weeping and crying. And, you know, when I pray, I'm just usually walking around or in my recliner just talking to God. And I don't have that big deal of a prayer presentation. I just talk to him. And so I've always thought, well, you know, I'm praying, but I'm not praying like those guys. And I'm not praying with great drops of blood, so to speak. And I'm not praying with tears like I've seen this and that person pray. I'm just talking to God. And I didn't realize that it's really important to understand that Yeshua is delighted. He's delighted to visit with you when you come to him. And if you come to him with that mindset, instead of waiting until you're a mighty Reese Howell-style intercessor, he will be there. And there's scriptures that I want to produce to confirm that. It says in one of the prophets, it says in Zephaniah, it says, Adonai, your God, I'll just read the English, was right there with you as a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you. Now, Zephaniah was writing not at a time of blessing in Israel, but a time of problems. It says, he will rejoice over you and be glad. He'll be silent in his love. He'll shout over you with joy. God is actually happy to have you talk to him. And when you talk to him in that line, it changes everything. Reading another translation, the NIV here, it says, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. That's a really novel thought, and I'd read that many times, and I'd nearly never thought about that. God is singing because he's glad to hear me come to him. Hallelujah. Take that next time you're in a situation of any distress at all, you just want to talk to God about anything. Adonai, your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You know, we urge people to sing louder and to enter into it, but he follows his own exhortation that he will sing loudly. He'll sing with excitement over you. God is very much interested in delighting in us. And Yeshua makes a statement. He says, if someone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What I'm leaving with you is shalom. I'm giving you shalom. I don't give the way the world gives. The world, you have to notch up in some way, ratchet up to some level of performance. Don't let yourselves be upset or frightened. God in the Messiah wants you to wants to make his abode, now his home with you. In other words, God wants to hang out with you. You know, hang out is kind of a colloquial expression that's used a lot. It's hang out together. God says he wants to hang out with you, and you don't have to have a Google Hangout set up to hang out with him. He wants to spend time with you. What an amazing situation. And I brought the Lord. Having this new little approach to prayer, it's really changed me in some situations that I've had to deal with. Yeshua says, come to me, all you are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I got to tell you, this verse is particularly significant to me because I grew up in a secular home, went to Hebrew school, I was bar mitzvahed, I learned a little bit of Hebrew, learned a little bit of the Bible stories, but I actually never sat down and read the Bible per se. And when I was confronted with the claims of salvation in 1969, that's before, you know, there were cars or electricity or anything. But anyhow, in 1969, when I was presented the claims of Yeshua and salvation, I started to read the Bible, and everything I read just seemed disconnected. I just couldn't get it. And so I told the people one time, after I'd been with them, you know, 2-3 weeks, and especially once I started to seek him, I said, you know, I just really can't understand any of this. It's just kind of going over my head. I don't even know if I can explain how I didn't get it, but it just seemed disconnected. Until I read this verse. This was the first verse that actually touched my soul when Yeshua said, "Come to me, all of you are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in my heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I just really love that idea that he was interested in me. He had an easy yoke for me. The only problem is, as I grew in the Lord, I ended up kind of focusing on this take my yoke. So what does it mean to take my yoke? What does it mean to learn? And I got caught up in the work of taking up his yoke and the work of learning, and I lost a little bit of the original thrust that had so touched my heart. But Moshe and Aaron did better than that. They went into, they left the situation, they left the difficult problem, went to seek God, went out of the conflict zone to get some help. And they fell on their faces, admitting their own need or admitting their own weakness or admitting their own failure, admitting that they needed God's help. So that was good. And then the glory of Adonai appeared to them. So they went with some degree of faith and got his help, repented of whatever they needed to repent of and got his help. And then here's the next thing. They got some insight, some revelation, some instruction. They were told what to do next. And here's what they were told to do. Adonai said, "Take the staff, assemble the community, you and Aharon, your brother, and before their eyes, tell the rock." Now, there's an article in here that I hadn't noticed until I was studying it for this message. It says, "Tell the rock." It doesn't say tell a rock, any rock. "Tell the rock to produce its water. You will bring them water out of the rock and enable the community and their livestock to drink." And in Hebrew, indeed, it has the same thing. It has the article, that hey with a little dot in the next letter. That means it's a definite article. You're speaking about a specific rock. What specific rock? This is actually very important. God said, "Speak to the rock and tell the rock." Now, I'm going to do a little bit of background because the statement I'm going to make about it is kind of radical. Some of you may know about this guy, Moshe ben Maimon, or he's called Maimonides, or sometimes called Rambam. Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon is the abbreviation. He lived in the 1100s, beginning of the 1200s. He lived in the highest Jewish civilization since Israel, with the exception of America. That is, he lived in Spanish, Sephardic, Jewish, Arab culture. And he was known there as a philosopher, an astronomer, one of the most prolific, influential Torah scholars, a doctor to the kings. And he was born in Cordoba, died in Egypt. This is the empire, the Almohad Caliphate, at its greatest extent, and that's where he lived. And he was born in Spain and died in Egypt. So he traveled through this and a little beyond. It was in Israel for a little while. But he was a great teacher, and he made this remarkable statement. I don't know where he got it, but it was confirmed one other time in Jewish literature and then confirmed by Rav Shaul in a statement I had never understood until I was studying for this message. And that's this. He said, "This is the same rock that the angel revealed to Hagar, and from which Moses was commanded to draw water 40 years earlier, this same rock accompanied the people throughout their wanderings." There was a rock that had a water resource rock that was following the people of Israel. You say, well, that's ridiculous. How could a rock follow them? Well, you know, they had a pillar of cloud and fire, and so they had some supernatural things. And according to Maimonides and whatever source he got it from, the rock was following them. Further, well, to go to this, this rock was the rock that Hagar saw relative to Ishmael. God opened her eyes. She saw a well And the well obviously was in a rock, or a rock-faced well. Then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy water to drink. And in Shemot, Exodus 17, I will stand in front of you there on the rock in Horeb. You will strike the rock. So it's the same rock. Water will come out of it. People can drink. You say, well, this is kind of ridiculous. Can't be the same rock following them. Well, in the Midrash is one of the oldest commentaries that was written on the Bible. And the Midrash on Numbers, on Bamidbar, says, the rock came in the form of a beehive. That is the appearance of a beehive. Elsewhere it said it was round as a sieve. And it rolled along and came with them in their journeys. And when the standard bearers had camped and the tabernacle stood still, the rock came and remained in the court of the tent of the congregation. Well, you know, you might say, that's kind of odd. Well, it says, and then the princes came and stood upon the top of it and said, ascend, O well, and it ascended. And the if you get the notes to this, if you're on an email list, you'll get the rabbinic citations from Bamidbar Rabbah and the Babylonian Talmud. That seems like a silly Talmudic legend, because a lot of the legends in the Talmud, they're just sort of contrived, except for this verse in the writings of Shaul, Paul, which I'd never understood until the study. It says, for brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud. Well, we knew that. And that sort of doesn't take a lot of faith to think of a pillar of cloud moving through the desert. And they all passed through the sea. Well, we know about that. And in connection with the cloud and the sea, they were immersed themselves into Moshe. Okay, so they were in, maybe hit the spray of the waters. They were going through the opening in the sea. And they all ate the same food from the Spirit. Okay, that's the manna. And they all drank the same drink from the Spirit. For they drank. Now here's, this is the writings of Shaul. This is not rabbinic commentary. It says they drank from a Spirit-sent rock which followed them. And that rock was Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but I always thought this is kind of a strange verse. What does it mean, the rock that followed them? Well, that's what the rabbis also say happened in the desert. There was a rock, a kind of a water source rock, water tower rock, a water generating rock. I don't know exactly how to understand this rock, but a rock that followed them. Now, that might seem kind of hard to believe, but how many can believe that a water source rock could follow the people of Israel? Anybody believe that? The Bible says it. You know, one person said to me, you think I have a hard time believing that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or a big fish or whatever it was? He says, I don't have a problem with that. Not only that, if I was really convinced the scripture said that instead of Jonah being swallowed by the whale was swallowed by Jonah, I'd believe that too. That takes a little more faith. But nevertheless, this is what it says in the Messianic writings, and Shaul is talking here, and he's quoting evidently a source from rabbinics, but he's quoting on the influence of the Spirit, and there was a rock that followed them. Now, I just want to say this, especially to those of you who are new to this whole Messianic shtick that's here. Some of you aren't. Some of you have been with us for quite a while. But almost everything in the New Testament, we like to call them the Messianic Scriptures, are couched in either Tanakh, either Old Testament, or in the context of the time, in the rabbinic writings. They're thinking in Hebrew and traditional thinking. Now, Yeshua broke with the thinking in a lot of ways and innovated many things, but nevertheless, that was the grid. That was the thinking that he did. And so this verse here, the only way to really understand it is to understand that this rock followed them, this water-sourced rock, and there's a lot of references in Scripture where Yeshua and the prophets talk similarly. Yeshua answered, everyone who drinks this water, talking about the woman at the well in Samaria, everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. On the contrary, the water I give him will become a spring of water inside him, welling up to eternal life. So right there, Yeshua is saying, hey, I am a rock water, a water source rock of some kind. I am a water source, and he is the water source. When we go to him, when we talk to him, and he delights in us, and he invests us, and he pours on us, in the spiritual sense, rivers of living water. Amen? Anybody experienced that? He is indeed. It says the rock that followed them, the rock was the Messiah, and still is. Yeshua makes that same promise in the prophet Isaiah, where it's talking about the future messianic deliverance of Israel. It says, see, God is my salvation. And the word for salvation is, in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. It's his name. His name is salvation. So in a not too veiled way, the prophet was saying, God is my Yeshua, my salvation, my Yeshua. I am confident and unafraid, for Yah Adonai is my strength and my song. It's been set to music many times, and it's quoted many times. And he has also become my salvation. Again, then you will joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation. So I want to just drive this home, inculcate this, let this be part of our culture as much as possible, that we would learn that Yeshua is the source of our joy. He delights in you. And if we will bring issues to him on a regular, heartfelt basis, without, you know, you don't have to be a grand intercessor or a grand prayer, but just talk to him. He'll respond with his joy. And so it's really important to walk in his joy. That's the thing that's going to lift us up and give us victory and give us power. Now, I want to go back to the first line that Shaul said in this section in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to do a little rabbit trail, but you've heard it said that we do not rabbit trails, we do rabbi trails. But anyhow, brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance. Here's the first verse I previously read to you. All of them are guided by the pillar of cloud, and they will pass through the sea in connection with the cloud and the sea. They immerse themselves into Moshe. Now, being immersed is really a crucial concept. That was the beginning of their life of salvation. And that's been carried over into the Messianic era now, because in the first sermon, one of the first sermons that was given, after the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, Kepha, Peter is preaching, and he says, this is the conclusion, let the whole house of Israel know beyond doubt that God has made both him, that is Yeshua, both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua whom you executed on a stake. On hearing this, they were stung in their hearts, and they said to Kepha and the other emissaries, brothers, what should we do? And Kepha answered them, turn from sin, we know about that, return to God, and each one of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah into forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, of the Ruach HaKodesh, the promises to you and your children and for those far away, as many as Adonai our God shall call. So he explains it a little more, and he presses his case with many other arguments, reasons for receiving Yeshua and receiving his salvation. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. So those who accepted what he said were immersed, and there were added to the group that day about 3,000 people. So what it's saying here is they had an exercise in faith where they lifted their hearts to God, they received Yeshua, but they also expressed it in terms of immersion. Now let me just give you a little context of that. This is a picture of the temple at the time of Yeshua, and this is a picture of the walkway that's still there, and the Wailing Wall, as we call it, is right about here. This is the southern wall, and there's steps here you can still walk on. And since the Israelis have taken over the city, they've excavated this and cleaned this up and found out there's a long path that's a common path. And Robinson's, there's a lot of stuff I could say. But the reason why this arrow is here is the next picture is a view of this particular street at street level, looking a little bit to the outside or to the western side. This would be the eastern side. This is the western side. So in this view here, and there's one of our illustrious Orha alumnics, but we're looking, the picture is, of course, tilted there. But anyhow, we're looking north on the western edge of the Temple Mount. So here's the rubble from the destruction of the temple. Nobody's moved this rubble. And this stone here is not the original. It's replaced. But it says, Lebet HaTikoa. This is the corner of the temple where they blew the shofar. It was high up originally, but it's fallen down. It's there. And so these, I want you to notice, these little cubicles or entryways here, because these little cubicles actually are mikvaot. They are places of immersion. They're places, and particularly there was water down here, and particularly you went down one set of stairs and you came up the other set of stairs, so you wouldn't touch anybody who's ritually unclean. Immersion was a big part of Jewish worship at temple times. There's our guide. His name is Mickey. He's standing in one of those mikvahs with a map of Jerusalem there and explaining how people went in and people went out. And there's maybe a stairway to get into it. It's all, you know, ruined. They have to reconstruct it. But immersion was a big deal in temple times. So when Kefa was preaching and he said, you need to repent and you need to receive Yeshua and you need to be immersed, immersion was the expression of this new life, of this new symbolic purification. So they had wonderful places of immersion. There were certain qualifications, had to be running water, fresh water, could be rainwater, but it had to be flowing. There's certain restrictions on it. And so we have found a wonderful facility in which we as a congregation have done immersion. Some of you know this place. And this is the home, used to be the home of Marshall and Nina Marley, and it's on Gardner Lake, and this dock right here, is where we've gone maybe 10 or so times on Gardner Lake to have our immersion service, and it's a wonderful time. So what I'm telling you is, this is a little bit of an aside, but if you are new to life in Messiah, or if you're renewed life in Messiah in the Messianic commitment, then I would invite you to do an immersion. Tevilah is the Hebrew term, or an immersion, or baptism. It's the next step or unnext step in growth. And so let me know, and over the course of the summer, July and August, we'll contact the people who own that home. Marley's are the original owner. Some of you know them. They helped us get started in the Prepare and Enrich curriculum. And so I would, but the next owner said, well, you're welcome to come back. And we've been back since it's been in new hands. So let me know, and I'll arrange a Sunday afternoon in the summer. And we've had a wonderful time doing immersion services. Immersion is in Scripture. And so that's what Paul Shaul is talking about. They were immersed as part of the Israelis in the Exodus were immersed in the Red Sea. But we are all to be immersed as part of our new life in Messiah. So I would urge you to be thinking about an immersion service. But now to go back to where we picked up. Okay, so Moshe and Aaron left the assembly. They got out of the difficult situation. They fell on their faces. The glory of God appeared to them. They received insight, revelation, wonderful presence of God. And they received insight as to what to do. And so here was what they were told to do. After Moshe and Aaron assembled the community in front of the rock, he said to them, actually, I already told you, they was told to talk to the rock, and the rock would bring forth water. But what he did do, as Nola commented, he said, listen here, you rebels. Now, first of all, that wasn't exactly the way he was supposed to talk to the people. But second of all, he said, are we supposed to bring you water from this rock? Now, again, the Midrash says he's talking about this rock, implying that the people didn't want water from the rock that had been following them. They wanted water from another rock. And Moshe said, you can't get water from the other rock. You have to get water from the original rock. That's the only way to do it. And so Moshe got really upset. He raised his hand and he hit the rock twice with his staff. Now I'll tell you what the spiritual picture is to me. Have you ever had a situation that's difficult? And so you go to God in prayer. And God meets you in prayer in sweetness. And God meets you in prayer with insight. And God meets you with prayer in help. And so you come up out of the place of prayer, feeling good, and then you get approached with something again that's irritating. And the irritation, you forget all about your anointing, you forget about all your insight because you're again offended and grieved, and you lose it all. That's what happened to Moshe. He did everything right, but then he blew it because he didn't realize that everything he got from the presence, he lost because he didn't realize that, you know, the opposition never stops and my need to keep in the presence of God never stops. We need continuously his presence. There's no retiring from that war. That war will always go on. So even though he had all this blessing, then he was hit with rage, shame, and fear overtook him. And Adonai said to Moshe, because you didn't trust me, you weren't walking with me, so it caused me to be regarded holy by the people of Israel, I will not bring this community into the land I have given them. And I can tell you this, whenever you deal with a problem, and you deal with it in anger and hostility, and not with sweetness and reason. Now, sometimes you're not exactly joyful dealing with a problem, but at least in sweetness and compassion. You deal with anything in anger and hostility, you have lost your spiritual authority. You have lost your spiritual authority. You cannot deal with your children that way. You cannot deal with your spouse that way. Once you get into an ugly spirit, you know, you might win the immediate situation because everybody would be intimidated. But, you know, there's an old saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You get that? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Okay? You can coerce somebody and pressure somebody and emotionally, physically. Because he keep in mind the fact that the warfare never stops and suffering.
As I was preparing this,
I guess, became a Lutheran pastor because that's all there was. There was no messianic identity much at that point, or any, really. And actually, I knew of one family of Jewish believers that came to faith a generation or a couple of generations ago, and the only thing they could do for faith was to stay in the Lutheran church. So they said, look, we're Lutherans by faith, but we know we're Jewish, so we'll just call ourselves Jutherans. And they did. Until they connected with, actually, they connected with Michael Wolff's congregation in Cincinnati. This is Catherine, what's her last name? Writes a prayer letter. Anyhow, that's her story. Jutherans. So he was sort of a Jutheran. He knew he was Jewish, but he was in the Lutheran church, wore a Lutheran collar. I got to see him and hear him speak in 1966 in the UMJC conference. And he was rather elderly at that point. He'd lived through World War II, suffered during World War II. And suffered after that under the communists. And he still had his Lutheran collar on. But he came out on stage with a cane and with his collar and with a kippah. Because he knew who he was. It was glorious. I loved it. But anyhow, talking about suffering, this is a little bit of Wormbrand's history if you're not familiar with him and some of his writings. He's a prodigious, prolific writer. He was born on March 24th, 1909, died in 2001, was a Romanian minister of Jewish descent. He was a youth during the time of anti-Semitic activity in Romania. Later, after becoming a believer, and during he dared to publicly say that communism and Christianity were not compatible, and experienced imprisonment and torture for his beliefs. Wormbrand was released from his first imprisonment in 1956 after 8.5 years. He was warned not to preach. He resumed to his work, the underground believers. He was arrested again in 59, so 3 years later, sentenced to 25 years, beaten, tortured, psychological torture, incessant broadcasting of phrases denouncing Christianity and praising communism. And just to give you context, his body bore the scars of physical torture the rest of his life. He recounted the soles of his feet beaten until the flesh was gone, and the next day beaten again down to the bone. And he said there were not words to describe that level of pain, but the pain was worse even than that, was seeing coerced denunciations of parents by their children, old children. So here's some of Wormbrand's statements, and I just want to give us a grid for what it is to really suffer and love, because we don't know suffering here yet. We don't know what the future holds, but we don't know what it is yet. But he said this. He says the heart, if the heart is cleansed by the love of Yeshua, and if the heart loves him, one can resist all tortures. I don't know if I'm exactly ready to face all tortures, but Wormbrand said it, and Wormbrand did it. And then he said this. He said, God, these are from his book, Tortured for Christ. God will judge us, not according to how much we endured, but how much we could love. Wow. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided we'd pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching and they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. Could I do that? Could you do that? He tells one story, I didn't put it in a quote, but he tells one story that happened repeatedly, that one of the Romanian prisoners would be presenting something about Yeshua, and in the course of it, the guards would break in, they'd take him away to the interrogation rooms, they'd beat him, and then he would come back maybe an hour later, bruised and bleeding and in pain. They'd say, now, they'd straighten out his clothes as much as you could in prison circumstances. He'd say, now, where was it I left off? And then he would continue speaking where he left off. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for them. May that, you know, we'd like it always to happen to them, but we don't know what the future holds. And suffering is part of the kingdom. He says, I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throat spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. If I wouldn't pray for them, I'd be mad at them. That's what we would tend to think. This is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Messiah which is poured out on our hearts. I think I just have one more quote. It's in prison we found the hope of salvation for the communists. It was there that we developed a sense of responsibility towards them. It was being tortured by them that we learned to love them. Just apply that to whatever situation irritates you and offends you and me. Those very people that offend you, those very people that are torturing you in some level, low level, those are the ones that we need to learn to love. A great part of my family was murdered. It was in my own house that their murderer was converted. It's led to Yeshua. It was also the most suitable place. So in communist prisons, the idea of Christian missions to the communists was born. And if you know his story, he eventually was bought by the Norwegian Hebrew Christian Alliance, something like that, for $10,000. They paid that to the Romanian authorities to release him, and he was brought to Norway. The doctors examined him and said, it's amazing you're alive. You should not be alive, concerning all the marks he had on his body. But he did survive, and then he started Voice of the Martyrs, which is an organization going this day. Some of you may get their paper, and they'll quote articles from sermons from him because he taught us how, exemplified how to suffer. So what is the conclusion of all this? Well, here's the summary. And would the team come up and the prayer ministers come up? If you're in a situation of conflict, first of all, walk away and get a little space, if it's at all possible, from the overwhelming situation. Just get a little space. If nothing else, you can always do a Nehemiah bullet prayer. Oh God, help me. You know, you can sometimes that's all we can get to do. Sometimes we can actually get a little space. And then fall on your face, confess your failures, and forgive. Forgive. Release it and forgive it. And then call on Yeshua. He is Emmanuel. It said the glory of God appeared to Moshe and Aharon. And that's the essence of Emmanuel. He delights. He delights to be with us. You don't have to be a super prayer to delight for him to experience, for him to delight in you and for you to experience his delight. And then hear from God. God will tell you things, and God will communicate insights, and God will give you help. Then when you come up from all this good stuff and you feel like, oh, I've humbled myself and I've gotten blessing and I've heard from God, you can't assume it'll be easy and that the warfare is over. Come up with your heart prepared to walk in adversity even with him and in his joy. Now, I'd like us to stand and just hear the worship team. You know, I didn't pick a song, so